And before I transition to our message for this morning, I want to thank our Miller students for your presence in our church and your service to Grace Church this past year. We have all been blessed by having you here with us, and we appreciate you very much. Okay, now, if I make a mistake, my apologies, but my understanding is both Eli and Brad will be returning in the fall. Maddie is not returning to Miller, but will be remain here in the area. Caleb will be pursuing his teaching degree, but for some reason, I suspect we'll see him at least occasionally. Maya, you're returning to Edmonton, and Bryn, you're going to the U.S. Southeast somewhere. Is that correct? Okay. All right. We thank God for your faith and your fellowship in the gospel. We pray that each of you will continue to follow Christ wherever you find yourselves. And to the rest of the church, please, I encourage you to connect with them and encourage them after the service for, I think, most of them, it's their last Sunday here if they're heading somewhere else. Okay. With that being said, I do hope Easter and these last few weeks was a sweet time for you all. It's a time to celebrate the reality of the gospel in our lives. Years ago, a pastor friend of mine reminded me that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Not that he wanted to diminish the special place of Easter in the calendar. He didn't. He wanted me to understand that the gospel message is an every week message, an everyday message. The truth of the gospel will never tarnish. It will never rust or decay. Nobody can steal true gospel joy from the heart of flesh that God has given you. Every message from Scripture carries gospel truths within it. We should be like the Apostle Paul, who declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." When I'm saying this, I'm not saying that we need some contrived altar call within every message. I'm not saying that the speaker on Sunday needs to suddenly drop John 3:16 in the middle of his sermon on leprosy from Leviticus in chapter 14. No. But the passage on leprosy fits within the larger arc of the Bible. It's part of our understanding of who is clean and what is unclean, how our God is a holy God. God's attribute of holiness stands in contrast to our uncleanness, and our unholiness points towards our need for a Savior. It points to the gospel. Even more so, lepers, because they were unclean, were not allowed to enter the camp, and they were not allowed to be in community with God's people. And this foreshadows the beautiful picture of Jesus carrying his cross outside the gates of Jerusalem, taking our iniquities, taking our sicknesses, taking our uncleanness with him to Golgotha, where they were dealt with once and for all. All of Scripture points to the gospel. On Easter Sunday, we rightfully sing of Christ's finished work from start to finish. But every Sunday does speak of it. Even if it's only the faintest, most distant whispers, it remains. And today is no different. We've had a two-week excursion away from John's gospel, and now we are back. I'm going to give you a lightning recap, if you've forgotten. Chapter 1, the Word of God becomes flesh and dwells with us. John the Baptist bears witness to Jesus. Andrew tells Simon Peter, and they follow Jesus. Chapter 2. Jesus turns water into wine. He drives money changers from the temple. He says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it." Chapter 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Be born again. Whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life." John the Baptist says, "Jesus is above all." Chapter 4. Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman. Many believe, and Jesus heals an official's son. Boom, we're back at chapter 5. And we find Jesus returning to Jerusalem for a feast. What feast? John doesn't tell us. We can safely assume that John omits that information because it isn't necessary. John has a very clear and stated purpose to his account. This purpose, as I've mentioned before, is found in John chapter 20, verse 31, where we read, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Every story, every quote is provided with measured purpose. not one wasted dot or iota, every verse the inspired word of God. Which brings us to our first interesting observation from the text before we read it. For those of you who are with me in your Bibles at John chapter 5 right now, I'm going to ask for a show of hands. If you do not have verse 4, if you do not have verse 4, raise your hand. Okay, so we've got a couple hands around here. Now put your hands up if you do have verse 4. We have a couple, we have verse 4 there, good. Okay, you may have it or you may not. Or it may even be present but inside parentheses. Most modern translations should have a footnote regarding verse 4. The reason for this is that the oldest manuscripts do not have this verse. Most Bible manuscript scholars believe that verse 4 is a marginal note, something left during a later copying of the text. Probably it was put there in response to verse 7. If you look at verse 7, it says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.'" So perhaps a later copyist of the text had a number of people ask him about verse 7. Well, why is he saying that? And he knew about a belief that the Jews had regarding the pool at Bethesda. So the copyist added a note to help explain it. The omitted text is this. If you can see it in your footnote, if not, I'll read it for you. So verse 3 ends with, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." And then the omitted text says, "Waiting for the moving of the water." Verse 4, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Regardless of how it made its way into the later manuscripts, we are safe to omit it this morning. Why? Because the healer we want to focus on this morning is none other than the great physician himself, our Lord Jesus. So, with that behind us, let us begin by reading the first three verses of our text. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." A multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. It would be quite an unforgettable sight. Back in 2004, I went on one of the short-term trips to Ukraine. We stopped at an orphanage for handicapped children. I'm not much of an emotional individual, but I couldn't help but feel moved and helpless as I walked from kid to kid, shaking hands or hugging their small, thin bodies, knowing that they would remain there, along with the minimal staff, minimal supplies, tomorrow, next week, next year, until they aged out into another facility, or until they died from their condition. I walked away from that facility with a new appreciation for the hope of eternity. How else can you meaningfully encourage chronically ill people apart from the gospel? What do you say to an 11-year-old Ukrainian boy with cerebral palsy as he lurches from side to side in his wheelchair to greet you? He lives, as we do, in a world groaning under the curse, a world where we have sickness and disease, strained relationships, broken homes, natural disasters, and so, so much suffering. What else can I say to him? "Hang in there, Sergey. They might serve tater tots for supper tomorrow." The language barrier was almost a blessing. I did nothing that day but hold his twisted hand to put my other hand on his shoulder, and I prayed. And here is our Lord Jesus, walking up to Jerusalem, and he arrives at Bethesda. He doesn't get lost on his way to the fish gate and ends up at the sheep gate. He doesn't end up at the pool of Bethesda by accident. Bethesda is an Aramaic word meaning the house of mercy. It's a very appropriate, given that this is literally crawling with the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. All of them here hoping for nothing less than a miracle. Verses 5 and 6. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Okay, well, I feel a bit like Captain Obvious. I must comment on the fact that 38 years is a long time. I mean, it's not as long as the Vancouver Canucks Stanley Cup drought, but it's still a long time. 38 years ago, I was in grade 9 in Prince George, rocking a full head of hair, listening to songs on the radio by REO Speedwagon, Hall & Oates, and Dire Straits. I had no idea what the next 38 years of my life would look like. And I could only imagine how different those 38 years would have been if something had happened to me back in 1985, something that happened to me that left me paralyzed. It is safe to say that my life would have been very much different. And here is the man by the pool in Bethesda. We don't know how long he's been by the pool. We don't even know if he was born the way he is now, or if some illness or injury caused his current condition. Keep in mind that 38 years was a ripe old age back then. I read that the average lifespan in the Roman Empire in the first century was 35. 35 was a standard lifespan. John writes that Jesus knew that he had already been there a long time. The way this is written gives us the sense that his knowledge, it wasn't because Jesus sent his disciples ahead to question people and find out who had been there the longest. No, this knowledge seems to be more like it was back in John chapter 4 in verse 17 and 18 when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman and he knows her personal history and he says, "Oh, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands and the one you have now is not your husband." Jesus knew the Samaritan woman, and he knows this invalid, this man. He doesn't know him just in a casual way, like, "Oh, that's Engelbert, the Walmart greeter." But rather, Jesus knows him in a divine way, in a "I knit you together in your mother's womb," Psalm 139 kind of way. And we can say, "Oh, yeah, I get it." No, we can't even begin to comprehend how well Jesus knows this man. We can't begin to comprehend how well Jesus knows us. Jesus walks up to the man who has been an invalid for 38 years, and he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Initially, it seems like a Captain Obvious answer would be in order. The invalid has been at the pool for a long time. Bethesda, the house of mercy, a pool where people come with the hope of receiving miraculous healing. Our invalid by the pool, let's call him Engelbert. If this was a Captain Obvious question by Jesus, if it was our friend Engelbert, might be thinking, "These Galilean rabbis are pretty slow." But he doesn't respond that way, which tells us a couple of things. Number one, the question was asked differently by Jesus. And number two, the question was received differently again by Engelbert. Verses 6 and 7. "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." He doesn't really answer Jesus' question, does he? It sounds more like an excuse. An excuse why he's been here so long. An excuse to explain why he is still sick. It may be safe to assume that Engelbert has been here longer than most any other person. But given the nature of his illness and his lack of assistance, he has never been the first into the water. Now, please excuse my somewhat distorted sense of humor. But when I momentarily pictured this, when the water gets stirred, I pictured one of those extreme Japanese game shows. The water stirs, the horn sounds, and everyone's on the move. The young blind guy, he's fast, but he gets disoriented. and he runs off into one of the columns supporting the colonnade and knocks himself out. Okay. But we know it would have not actually been like that. In fact, it would have been completely devoid of lightheartedness. It was much more likely a desperate and saddening sight, a scene that inevitably ended with much disappointment, much frustration. So if Engelbert's response to Jesus sounds like an excuse, well, at least the excuse is a legitimate one. If he has no idea who Jesus is, maybe he is hoping this strapping young ex-carpenter could at least assist him into the waters. Or maybe the sick man has lost all hope and he's just saying this numbly, woodenly, just the same response he has given for a couple decades now or more, as people inevitably ask, why are you still here? Even if he has an inkling of hope in Jesus' offer, Engelbert is suddenly faced with the question of healing. Perhaps he wonders how he would cope in the world if he couldn't beg for money anymore. What skills does he have? Does he have children to support him in his old age? We really don't know. But Jesus does. And Jesus has come to Jerusalem to see this man. And Jesus already knows what he's going to do. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. John records a very straightforward and concise summary of the healing. Jesus just speaks to Engelbert, and it's done. He tells him to get up, grab his sleeping bag, mat, and go. And he does. 38 years an invalid, and now instantly he is well. Engelbert gets up. He grabs his sleeping mat, and he walks. And what's the very next thing the Apostle John writes? Now that day was the Sabbath. Foreshadowing of the conflict and controversy to come. Let's keep going. Verses 9 to 13. And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. It's not long before some of the Jewish officials accuse Engelbert of breaking the Sabbath. How is he breaking the Sabbath? Well, the book of Exodus is very clear about the Sabbath. The Jews were supposed to keep it holy, and they were supposed to not work on that day. Well, by the first century, the Jewish leaders had added to this command by making a list of 39 categories of work. The 39th and final category was transferring items from one domain to another. Your home was considered a private domain. A road was considered a public thoroughfare. Okay? So, two different domains. You could rearrange the furniture in your house all day if you wanted. Piano upstairs, couch downstairs. But if you wanted to carry a blanket across the street to lend to your neighbor, no, that is a violation of the 39th category. So, as Engelbert walks along the road with his sleeping mat rolled up and tucked under his arm, he is intercepted by Jewish officials. They tell him that he is sinning by carrying his mat. Engelbert responds, "The guy who healed me told me to carry it." He's kind of passing the buck here, kind of throwing Jesus under the bus in a kind of a Garden of Eden fashion. Remember Genesis 3:12? The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. The dude who healed me told me to pick up my mat, so I did." The officials want to know who told Engelbert to break Sabbath. He doesn't know who it was. Why? In verse 13, we read, he did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Jesus left Bethesda immediately after healing Engelbert. No doubt, there was going to quickly be an excited crowd. So Jesus did not stick around. And that may provoke a bunch of questions in of itself. But first, let's read John 14:5-17. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Before I address verse 14 and the growing list of questions we have in our wake, I want to look at verses 15-17, but only briefly. Why? Because I don't want to stray too far into next week's message. Verse 15, Engelbert returns to tell the Jews it was Jesus who healed him. And, by extension, it was Jesus who told him to carry his bed on the Sabbath. In verse 16, we observe that this is Sabbath breaking in their minds. This triggers this now rising persecution of Jesus by the Jews. And finally, in verse 17, Jesus answers them with what is nothing less than an explosive statement. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This isn't some "God is the Father of Israel"-style father comment. This is a "I am the Son of God, claiming deity and equality with God, the Father" kind of statement. In the minds of the Jews, this is utter blasphemy and punishable by death. It is only the popularity of Jesus with the crowds that keeps the officials from dragging him out of the city and stoning him to death right there. Returning to verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus sought out the invalid at Bethesda, and now Jesus seeks him out again, this time at the temple. What does Jesus say to Engelbert? "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Sin no more? That nothing worse may happen to you? Nothing worse? What could be worse than almost 4 decades of being debilitated and helpless? What's worse? What? Boils? Blindness? Leprosy? But it's not so much a threat as a warning. It's a warning, and it shows us Jesus' true purpose of what he's doing here. Not just at Bethesda, his whole ministry. All the remaining questions around this passage now are only going to help us define his purpose more clearly. Question one, what is worse? What is this worse that Jesus warns Engelbert about? Eternal conscious torment. Unending divine judgment. Hell. Jesus is concerned for the invalid far beyond healing his broken body. Jesus is concerned about this man's spiritual condition. This is the reason Jesus is here. This is the reason our Lord is ultimately headed to Calvary. Jesus' broken body will hang on the cross, and Jesus will endure the wrath of the Father in our place. Yes, there is something much, much worse than 4 decades of paralysis, much worse than leprosy, much worse than even the most terrible physical afflictions that people suffer from in this life. Eternal separation from the mercy of God. Question two. Why did Jesus only heal this one man at Bethesda? Verses 2 and 3 of our passage. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. A multitude of invalids. A multitude. And he heals one man. As the news spread, don't you think there are a lot of people still sitting around that pool and they're thinking, "Wait, Jesus is here? Jesus, the miracle man? Jesus healed Engelbert? That's amazing. That's a miracle. Why didn't he heal me? Why didn't Jesus heal me? 3 weeks ago, Jordan gave an excellent message from chapter 4 about the healing of the official's son. Near the end of his message, Jordan told us if we went looking for the official's son today, we would not find him because he is dead. The official's son is dead. And you know what else is true? Engelbert is dead. All of Jesus' healings were miracles. They are all something we should praise God for. When God heals people today, it is a miracle. And we should give him praise for his healing. But besides Enoch and Elijah, every human has or will die at least once. Barring the Lord's return in your lifetime, you will die too. Physical sickness and physical death is not your big concern. Your sin is. Which brings us to question 3. How is Engelbert supposed to stop sinning? Verse 14 of our passage. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Do you think Jesus actually expected Engelbert to sin no more? It's not a throwaway statement, though. Sin no more. What is Jesus telling him? Well, we know from Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is not giving Engelbert a Mission Impossible assignment. Jesus is telling Engelbert that his sin is a bigger problem than his illness ever could be. No matter what physical, mental, or emotional struggles you may be dealing with in your life, sin is a bigger problem. We are not making light of what anybody here is going through today. Or has gone through. God knows more than anyone the burdens you bear and the struggles you face. And Jesus is compassionate. He is loving. But the events of Jesus' whole ministry, from his baptism in the Jordan River to his eventual crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, all of these events were focused on dealing with the problem of sin. Not only our original sin inherited from Adam, but our own daily trespassing of God's perfect law. On our own, we cannot stand innocent before Almighty God. We read in Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." If we're all going to die anyway, can Christians be callous and disinterested in the suffering of people here and now? No, of course not. But it does mean this. In the same way that Jesus sought the physically restored Engelbert in the temple, and Jesus warned him about the tremendous danger of his sin, in the same way, we are called to go and warn one another about the danger of sin every hour of every day. In Romans 8, 13 and 14, we read, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, putting sin to death. This is also known as mortification. And in verse 13, we see two active parties, the Spirit of God and you. We cannot put sin to death on our own. We can only experience success when we trust in the power of God's Holy Spirit to kill sin in us. The Puritan John Owen wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. In this book, written some 400 years ago, Owen identifies two dangers we face in the church in regard to sin. The first danger, is that we can become too comfortable in this world. We don't take seriously the Bible's warnings to put our sin to death. That's one side. The second danger is that we don't understand the gospel. Instead of trusting in the power of God's Holy Spirit, we roll up our sleeves and we try to overcome sin. How? By our own means and our own strength. All of us are guilty of swerving into at least one of these two ditches. That is why it is so good to celebrate Good Friday and Easter. We cannot honestly take communion and stare at the cross and not be humbled by our desperate need for a Savior. Mortification of sin is not another flavor of self-improvement. That would be like whitewashing the outside of a tomb. Mortification is about God making something new in you, day by day. And it won't be easy, it won't be painless. When you begin to take this command seriously, you will find that Satan won't be happy. The accuser will attack you on all sides. But do not despair. Trust in God's loving care. I want to close the message with this encouragement, which may not sound like an encouragement, but it is. It's a shout out to Caleb from this Thursday. It's also from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you as we come from Easter and we know that we have a hope because we have a Savior. We have someone who paid the price we could not pay. We have the perfect high priest and who is also the perfect sacrifice. And Lord God, it was a sacrifice that was once and for all. And Lord God, in Christ, we have our justification because you look not at us, but what Christ has done. And Lord God, we've had that great exchange, our sin for his righteousness imputed to us. And Lord God, we know that every day we continue to struggle against the old man in our old flesh in our body that wants to live the way the world lives. And yet, Lord God, your spirit is within us. I pray that day by day we seek to put to death sin in our lives, that we take it very seriously, that we take sin more seriously than all the maladies and problems in this world. And Lord God, as we look out past the walls of Grace Church, we see a community in darkness. And we know that just like Jesus sought this Samaritan woman and she sought the invalid at the pool at Bethesda, Lord God, he is still seeking people. And we are your messengers. Lord God, we go with a message of hope. Yes, there is great danger in this world because there is sin in this world. But Lord God, there is great hope because of you and what you have done. I pray we'd be encouraged by this. And Lord God, I pray that we would have a new resolve to honor you by following you in obedience. Thank you in Christ's name.